Turn with me in your Bibles tonight to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. In 2015, I started preaching in the book of Hebrews on Sunday nights, as you know. I made it through chapter 6, and that was about the end of June. And then the Lord very clearly led me to suspend the series for a time because I was being led down the path of a series called Christ Magnified, which we completed toward the end of last year. And now we're going to resume in the book of Hebrews. This would be message number 15 in the series that I've entitled Persevering Unto Reward. That is the theme, I believe, of the book of Hebrews. It's persevering unto reward. It's not persevering unto salvation from eternal condemnation. That's a Calvinistic notion, which I reject. It's persevering unto reward. Tonight, I want to read, to start the message, chapter 6, verse 19, into chapter 7, verse 3. And then we'll read more later on. Let's begin in chapter 6, verse 19. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. This evening we're going to talk about Melchizedek. And I must say up front that what we're going to talk about is for mature audiences. Now, when I make that statement, I mean by that the study of Melchizedek is for mature Christians, at least those who are heading in that direction. If you are immature, fleshly, but a child of God, because maybe of a series of wrong decisions you've made in your life and you've chosen to live in that realm, then the content of tonight's message may not resonate with you. And I just say that right up front. Now, I can demonstrate the point I've just made right here from the book of Hebrews. So would you turn over a couple of pages to the left there in chapter 5, verse number 8. The writer to the Hebrews makes this point, and I make it with you as well. Again, we did earlier in the series, but just briefly I'll touch on it. Verse 8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, referring to Jesus, of course, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, this is obviously talking about Jesus, who is made, as we're told, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This is heavy stuff. It's heavy content. It's for mature audiences, if you will. But look at verse 11. He goes on to say, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even to those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You see, talk about Melchizedek is not for the immature or carnal. It is for mature, growing saints. Indeed, it is for firstborn sons. A concept we've talked about extensively in our kingdom series. Now, in light of all this, notice chapter 6, verse number 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. The writer's aim is to take us, and of course his first audience, to take us unto perfection. Now, you know from the numerous times that I've mentioned it from the pulpit that perfection in the scriptures is not sinlessness. Sinlessness is not possible for us, but rather Perfection is maturing all the way to the end. That is maturing to the goal of discipleship so that we can hear well done at his judgment bar. And according to the book of Hebrews, one can be perfected to the extent that he comes into a knowledge of Christ as the Melchizedekian high priest. That's why it's for mature audiences. That's why it's for believers who are going in the direction of spiritual growth. On that note, go with me to chapter 7, our text. But let's read a couple of verses we've not looked at just yet. Verse number 11. If, therefore, perfection, there's our word, were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? A rhetorical question, but a very good one. In other words, the Old Testament law did not bring people to the point of perfection, that is, to the point of maturity, to the goal, complete sanctification. That was not its purpose. However, Christ is the only way we can move unto perfection. That is, going all the way to the goal of sanctification. Because he became a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Look at verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. Of course, it's referring to Jesus once again. And what it's saying is the Levitical priesthood, complete with its sacrificial system and the Old Testament law, could not bring believers unto perfection. It was inadequate to do so. It was necessary, therefore, that another priestly order should arise, a better hope, not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. The Melchizedekian priesthood is the only priestly order by which saints can mature unto perfection, unto the goal of becoming completely sanctified. So it's critical that we understand this. See, it's for mature audiences only. That's what I'm talking about. Now, I want you to go back to one other passage here in Hebrews chapter 2, which, again, we preached on an earlier occasion. But let's tie it together. Chapter 2, look at verse 10. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth, that's Christ, and they who are sanctified, that's those Christians who are submitting to his working in their lives, are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Do you know that Jesus is ashamed to call some of his children brethren? That's a fact of Scripture. Because they're not living for him. Why would he want to call them brethren? Now, they're children of God, but they're not living as they ought to. They're living as prodigals. They're living as carnal ones. But he's not ashamed to call brethren those who are living for him. And that's the point. Christ's death and resurrection and exaltation is not merely about salvation from eternal condemnation. Did you know that? Life doesn't stop there. You know, in the minds of most independent fundamental Baptist dispensationalists, sort of life stops there. That's about as far as they go if you listen to their philosophy. Because their philosophy is all about preaching the gospel and spreading the gospel, and that's good as far as it goes, but it doesn't go far enough. Jesus is about, Hebrews 2:10, bringing many sons unto glory, that is, mature sons who can rule and reign with him in his coming millennial kingdom and thereafter. It is about perfecting those who will submit to his sanctifying work in their lives. This is the ultimate way by which Christ is glorified. And I would suggest is the ultimate goal that we live for, not merely to see people saved from condemnation. That's great, but that's not enough. We have to see them all the way through to perfection so that they become a son unto glory, so that they can rule and reign with Jesus Christ, so that he is glorified by it. And if we don't go all the way to the goal, we've missed it. And I'm dead serious about that. We must understand that the Melchizedekian priesthood is about perfection. In turn, we're told here in Hebrews 2:10, as he is bringing many sons unto glory, he is being perfected. In other words, he is being brought to the goal. What goal? The goal of ruling and reigning together with the perfected ones. Well, this is all the primary purpose for the book of Hebrews. Helping saints understand their Melchizedekian priest so they can go all the way with him in glory. Now, let me put it this way. Bringing sons unto glory is the purpose for the Melchizedekian priesthood. The new priesthood, the new order, the new covenant, the new manner of worship are all for the purpose of perfecting these sons so that Jesus gets the glory. You know, that very thought ought to excite us. It ought to stir us up to think that life doesn't end, so to speak, after I get saved. He wants me to go to greater glory so that I can rule with him. This is all about how we can worship him now and commune with him now so that we can qualify for that then. Now, let's return to chapter 7 if you haven't already, and let's begin to unravel this text and consider several things about this Melchizedek. I have titled the message tonight, The Mysterious Melchizedek. Who is this mysterious person? Well, several theories have been proposed. Some say Melchizedek is actually a Christophany, that is, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Others say he is an angel. Still others say Melchizedek is Shem, Noah's son. There are reasons for that we're not going to get into tonight. And finally, others say Melchizedek is an actual person presented as a type of Christ's coming priesthood. Now, we're going to attempt to come to a position as we consider several aspects of this mysterious Bible character, and we don't need to split hairs over exactly who this person was in history and so on, but we need to come to a conclusion as to what he represents. That's critical. So tonight, first, let's consider his name. Kind of a bizarre name, Melchizedek. If we had not seen it here in the printed scriptures, we would have never known this name. It's unknown to us. It's not a common name. It's a Hebrew name. It actually comes from two Hebrew words that have been put together in our Bibles for us. But if you look back in Strong's Concordance, he'll point out that there are two Hebrew words, and in the Greek they've massaged it a little bit to give it a Greek form, a Hellenized form. But it's really a Hebrew word. And here are the two words, Malki Tzedek, and Tzedek is T-S-E-D-E-K. Malki, M-A-L-K-I, Tzedek. The reason why we dissect that name is because the name has a beautiful meaning. The first word, Malki, literally means my king. My king. Tzedek means right or righteousness. So Malki Tzedek is my king of righteousness. And the Greek and Hebrew concordances, lexicons, all point out that it's personal, the pronoun. It's not just a king of righteousness, it's my king of righteousness. Malki Tzedek. And verse 2 in our text of chapter 7 actually confirms this. Look at verse 2 again. To whom Abram also gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness. And literally it's my king of righteousness. And that speaks to his character. A king of righteousness. And is that not Jesus through and through? He is our king of righteousness, for he is righteous. So we've considered the name. Secondly tonight, let's consider his title. In verse number 2, he is referred to later in the verse as the King of Salem. Salem, of course, would be pronounced in Hebrew, Shalom. In Arabic, Salem. I've heard it both ways over there. And it means peace. He is the King of Peace. Now, I would suggest that this is implying he is the King of Jerusalem, the city of peace, and I believe it's referring to the heavenly Jerusalem. Jesus is the king of the eternal city of peace. the heavenly Jerusalem, city of peace. Now, this is a highly unusual. Maybe it struck you right away, for we find here in one person combined the offices of priest and king. Do you know that was forbidden under the Old Testament law? Remember on one occasion that King Uzziah took upon him the responsibilities of a priest, offering a sacrifice. Do you remember what happened to King Uzziah when he did that? He was struck with leprosy. Yes. Very unfortunate thing, because he disobeyed God. But as we shall see in our next point in a moment, Melchizedek precedes the law and succeeds the law. In other words, he continues after as well as coming before the law, and I think there's a reason for that. Indeed, he transcends the law and is therefore not bound by it. May I put it this way? Melchizedek is in a class by himself. And I think you would agree when you see who this person is. Thirdly, so we've considered his name, we've considered his title, now let's consider his nature. Look at verse 3. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Well, that's peculiar. Without father or mother or genealogy. Does this mean Melchizedek is a ghost? Is he a spirit? Well, of course not. He appeared as a man to Abraham. He is a type. So this could mean that Melchizedek's lineage is not the focus of the Genesis narrative. He simply appears in the narrative with no background information supplied, and then he disappears. And that way he can be an effective type. Some scholars, I should say, take the position that Melchizedek is not a Christophany per se, but is a person with little detail given, and the writer to the Hebrews exaggerates the fact that there's no detail given, so he says there's without father, without mother, it's just because it's not given in the Old Testament, and therefore he can be an appropriate type of Jesus Christ. But I think, I'm just going to give you my position, I could be wrong about this, you have to take your own position, I think what God is telling us becomes evident in the next phrase. Made like unto the Son of God. Yes, Melchizedek is a type of Jesus because, in my opinion, Melchizedek is Jesus. Some might say that's not possible because Jesus didn't become a Melchizedekian priest until after his death and resurrection. Revelation 13 and verse 8 says, Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. You see, we tend to think chronologically because we're time-bound. In other words, in our way of thinking, Jesus died, was buried, and rose again about 2,000 years ago, give or take. But God, who transcends time, he transcends dimensions, he sees Jesus as being crucified before the world was ever created. You say, well, what's correct? Was he crucified before the world was ever created, or was he crucified 2,000 years ago? And the answer is yes. It depends on your perspective. Whether you're time-bound or not, whether you're an eternal supernatural being or you're a mere human like all of us. Now, it's remarkable. I could spend a lot of time on this point, but we don't have the time to go into those details tonight. But when a supernatural being, as God, can transcend time and dimensions, then he can easily say, the Lamb was slain before I ever created the world. In my opinion, the Jesus of the New Testament was also the Melchizedek of the Old Testament, the very one who appeared unto Abraham. For Melchizedek was made like unto the Son of God. Fourth, let's consider his tenure. Notice the first three words of verse number 1. For this Melchizedek. Now go to verse 3 and find the last four words. Abideth a priest continually. So let's put that together. For this Melchizedek abideth a priest continually. We cut out the phrases in between and get to the heart of the sentence. Now, the phrases in between are important, of course. But in order to see the heart of the sentence, let's strip them away and realize this Melchizedek abideth a priest continually. Let's emphasize that word continually. His priesthood is not a temporary priesthood like that of an individual such as Aaron, nor is it temporary like that of the Levitical priesthood in its entirety. Nor is his priesthood one of succession. When he dies, another one will follow him, and so on, as happened with the Levitical priesthood. No, he continues to serve as the high priest perpetually. And that's what leads me to believe this is a Christophany. There's no man other than Jesus Christ who can serve in a high priest capacity perpetually. The end of verse 21 says, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." The word forever means age enduring. That certainly was not true of the Levitical order, but it is true of the Melchizedekian order. Incidentally, verse number 21 is a quote from Psalm 110. Now, hold your place here and let's go to Psalm 110. It is a prophetic psalm, and we need to get some of the language here from this psalm, which is quoted by Peter in his message on the day of Pentecost. It's quoted by the writer to the Hebrews. It is messianic, prophetic of the coming messianic kingdom. Look at verse 1. "The Lord," the word in the Hebrew is Yahweh, "said unto my Lord," the word in the Hebrew is Adonai. Adonai is a word that refers to Messiah. "Yahweh said unto Adonai, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Well, that's what Jesus is doing now. Wouldn't you agree? He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He is awaiting the day when he ascends to the throne, when his enemies are put down. And we may see that as happening in the tribulation at the end, at the Battle of Armageddon. We see another putting down at the end of the millennium. But clearly this psalm is speaking of Jesus. Now look at something exciting in verse number 4. "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent." That is, God made a promise and he will not go back on it, because God never goes back on his promises. So this is an unconditional promise. "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Jesus, or Messiah, at least we can say in a Psalm 110 context, has been designated as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now go with me to Zechariah, right before Malachi, in chapter 6. And we see another prophecy of Messiah. Zechariah chapter 6, look at verse number 12. "Speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is," it's in all capital letters, "the branch," referring to Messiah. "He shall grow up out of his place. He shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon his throne." So would you say that he's kingly? Absolutely. But look at the next phrase. "He shall be a priest upon his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both." Now here is the idea. In the Old Testament law, it was forbidden for a man to be both priest and king. But this applies to Jesus, who's in a class by himself as the Son of God. He is able to fulfill this prophecy. First of all, he is not bound by the law because he precedes it. And he succeeds it, as we've already mentioned. So this obviously is a prophecy of Messiah as holding the dual offices of king and priest, that is, high priest. It can only refer to Jesus, the Melchizedekian, king priest. Indeed, as I have already implied, I believe Melchizedek is Christ, the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Let's regroup, see where we've been thus far. We've seen his name, his title, his nature. We've looked at his tenure as well, that he's forever. Now let's look at his superiority. This is the last point, but we're going to take the most time on it. Hebrews chapter 7, if you go back there, in verse number 4, "Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils." I need to give some background here, and so what I'm going to ask you to do is to bookmark Hebrews 7 and go with me to the book of Genesis chapter 14, where we are first introduced to this man Melchizedek. Maybe you remember the account here in Genesis 14. A confederation of four kings wages war against the confederation of five kings. So you got four kings against five kings. The confederation of five happens to include Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot, Abraham's nephew, happens to be living there. Well, the Sodom and Gomorrah confederation is defeated. Look at verse 11 of chapter 14. And they, that's the enemy, took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals, their food, they went their way, and they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. This ends in tragedy for Lot. Now, Lot's not living as he should spiritually, so he's beginning to suffer and pay a price, not suffer in a positive sense. He's suffering because of his sinfulness and compromise, not because of his stand for the Lord. Well, one guy escapes the battle, and he flees to Abraham, we're told in the text. We won't read it all. And he tells Abraham of this tragedy. Abraham, of course, is concerned. It's his nephew, Lot. He's prayed for Lot. And so he scrapes together, we're told in verse number 14, 318 fighting men. He pursues after the enemy, and he defeats them at nighttime. Kind of surprises them, the element of surprise, and overcomes them. Look at verse 16. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. I'm sure they are all relieved. But then something rather profound happens. Look at verses 18 through 20. And Melchizedek, this is where we're first introduced to the name in the scriptures. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And he gave him tithes of all. Out of the middle of nowhere, Melchizedek appears. Now again, some say that he is a man who was the actual high priest at that time, and he simply typifies Christ. I would say that's possible, but I would say it's Christ. And there's some reasons for that we'll get into in just a moment. But Melchizedek appears out of nowhere in the narrative, never been seen before, never seen again. And look what he does. Look how he ministers to Abram. What do we read in verse number 18? What does he bring to Abram to bless him with? Bread and wine. Does that ring any bells? Bread and wine are the elements of the Lord's Supper. Now, I don't think the elements mentioned here are merely coincidental. God doesn't do things coincidentally. For nowhere do we read of Melchizedek offering sacrifices, as the Levitical priesthood did. But the bread and wine seem to imply, can't be dogmatic, but seem to imply, this is my body which is broken for you. This is my blood which was shed for you. At least they represent that in our New Testament way of thinking. So the bread and wine here could be types. Now, one other thing I need to throw in, we're not going to go there, but in John's Gospel, chapter 8, I think it's verse 56, Jesus said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he was glad when he saw it." Now, I think that could be referring to the fact that Abraham saw Jesus before Jesus ever came to this earth, born of a virgin and so on, and I think this is it. Now, it could also be that he saw Jesus as one of the angels, quote-unquote, one of those who came to warn of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Jesus could have been in that group as well. But I believe this is where Abraham sees Jesus. Abraham, Jesus said, "Rejoice to see my day," and he was glad to see it. I don't know, you put these dots together, at least I have in my mind, and I think these are tokens of the body and blood of Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice, and in my opinion, the bread and wine point to him, our high priest, the mediator of the new covenant. In fact, we're told here in verse number 18 that Melchizedek is the priest of the Most High God. God the Father. I remind you, this is before the Mosaic Law, hundreds of years before. Why is there a priest on the scene? Because he is a type of Christ, maybe Christ himself in the New Testament, not to mention that he ministers to Abram on behalf of the Most High God. Remember what Abraham says, or what the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 4. Don't turn back there just yet. But he says, now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. Do you know Abraham in the scriptures was a great man? He is revered as Father Abraham. But this man was greater. Now, why did Abram give Melchizedek a tenth? It says he gave him tithes. That's a tenth of all the spoils. I believe it's because Abram was touched by this man's greatness and knew that this was Jesus, or at the very least, a type of Jesus. Look at verse number 19. And he, that's the high priest Melchizedek, blessed him, that's Abraham. And he said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. Abraham, or Abram at this point, realizes Melchizedek's importance, and he appreciates the blessing. He is grateful for the deliverance in battle. Indeed, I believe Abram understands this is the Christ. And so he gives Melchizedek one-tenth of the spoils. Now, the story is not yet over in Genesis. There is another piece that we need to look at, but I want to leave Genesis, so bookmark this. Let's go to Hebrews 7 again. Read something spectacular, and then we'll come right back. Hebrews 7, let's look at verses 4 through 10. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. Verse 5, and verily they that are of the sons of Levi who receive the office of the priesthood have a commandment to take tithes of the people, according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. Verse 7, and without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also who receiveth tithes paid tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now here's the idea. This is really spectacular to think about. The Levitical priesthood, as we're told, what is there in verse number 5? The Levitical priesthood was commanded to collect tithes from the people. That was part of their duties. But the Levites themselves did not pay tithes. That was just part of the Old Testament law. But when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, God says the Levites essentially paid tithes too because they were future descendants of Abraham. Thus, those who would come forth from the loins of Abraham paid tithes vicariously through their forefather. Now, I know that blows your mind. It blows my mind. But that's what God says. Verse 8 says that those who die receive tithes. Who's that referring to? The Levites. They died, but during the course of their life, they received tithes. But Melchizedek received tithes, and it says, verse 8, he liveth. That is, he doesn't die, because he's Jesus. So here's the point. The Levitical priesthood was actually blessed by a greater priesthood, the Melchizedekian priesthood, when Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. A human priestly order was blessed by a divine priestly order. And so, as verse 7 says in our text, the less is blessed of the better or the greater. The Melchizedek priesthood is definitely superior, far superior to the Levitical priesthood. And that's, of course, because we're talking about Jesus. Now, put your bookmark here again. Let's go back to Genesis 14, finish the story there, and then we'll come back one more time to conclude the message. Genesis 14, the king of Sodom is so pleased that Abram has rescued them and recovered his people and all the spoils that here's what he says, Abram, I want you to keep the spoils of the battle. We're so happy that you just returned to people, our wives, our children. Oh, man, keep the stuff. Look at Abram's response, verse 22. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread, even to a shoe latchet, a shoe string, we might say, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. Notice, using the same language as Melchizedek, Abram says, I lift up my hand to the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. He recognizes Jehovah, the Lord, as the Most High God, El Elyon. That's what it says in the verse. By using this phrase, he is recognizing Jehovah God as the Most High God. Furthermore, Abram realizes not only that Almighty God has blessed him, but that he is truly the possessor of heaven and earth. God is. Now that's a profound statement that has significance with respect to the prophesied millennial kingdom to come. Jesus is the possessor of heaven and earth. That's why Psalm 110 says, he's seated at my right hand until we put the enemies under the footstool, and then guess what's going to happen? Jesus will ascend to the millennial throne. He will be the possessor of heaven and earth. Now think with me, who is presently the possessor of heaven and earth? Satan, the prince of the power of the air, heaven, and the God, little g, of this world, the earth. Satan is presently the possessor of heaven and earth. But one day, Revelation 12 and verse 10 says, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. Why does it say that? Because Jesus, the Melchizedekian high priest, will ascend to the throne and he will be the possessor of heaven and earth. Glory, hallelujah, that's right. He's the only one who qualifies. Presently, God the Father says to his son, sit here, son, at my right hand, a place of authority, a place of exaltation, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Jesus is, by authority, and will become, in actuality, possessor of heaven and earth. Now, don't miss this. Abraham is introduced to this concept in Genesis 14 and embraces it. And thus Jesus could say, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Connect the dots now. The my day is not just Jesus coming to earth the first time to die on the cross. The my day is going all the way to the millennial reign. That's exciting. Abraham saw that. Glory, hallelujah. And that's what we all need to see. You say, well, I know that. Yeah, but it hasn't impacted you, see. We know it theologically, and it's like, be careful. If theological truth just becomes a yawn to you, you are not a mature Christian. Because theological truth needs to impact you. And you need to realize that Abraham saw the Messiah who would one day reign on earth and be the possessor of heaven and earth, defeating Satan, ruling over him with his firstborn sons. And we need to say, glory, hallelujah, that day is coming. And with Abraham, I can see it too. You see, it's not just a theological concept. It needs to be an expected, experiential reality in your life. Seeing this as the culmination of human history, the ultimate glorification of Jesus, and a personal opportunity for us to reign with him. All saints will not reign with Jesus. Only the faithful ones will. You have to qualify. Bible's clear on that. We've gone through many messages on that. And by the way, what glorifies Jesus is not merely people getting saved. And yet that is the drumbeat message of most churches today. Go after souls, win people to Christ. And the more they see get saved, the more they get excited and they see success written all over their ministry. And I got to tell you, it's wonderful to see people get saved. But that's only the beginning. See, the drumbeat in our churches ought not be get people saved, get people saved, get people saved. It ought to be see them all the way through to perfection. See them all the way through in discipleship. You know, the so-called Great Commission? Well, it is a Great Commission, but we misuse it. Preach the gospel and get people saved. No, the Great Commission, at least the Matthew 28 one, is all about teaching those disciples, making disciples of all ethnic groups, not getting lost people saved merely, but making disciples of them. You know, it's not the same thing to become born again and to be a disciple. You can be born again and never become a disciple of Jesus. A disciple is one who has chosen to follow Jesus no matter what the cost. And a lot of Christians never choose that, but they're still saved people. That's why at the judgment seat of Christ, they will be saved yet so as by fire. The fire of the judgment seat that will test our works and our motives. But what Jesus wants are sons brought unto glory. Those who live for him in faithfulness are brought all the way through in maturity and completion. When you, Christian, truly recognize him as possessor of heaven and earth, and if you live as if that were the case, then you will progress. Then you will become perfected. Incidentally, that is the so great salvation presented here in the book of Hebrews. So great salvation is not you getting saved from eternal condemnation. So great salvation in the context of Hebrews is you, after you get saved, going all the way in discipleship so that you can rule and reign with him. It's that aspect of your salvation. Salvation has three parts, not just one. You know that. Your spirit gets saved from eternal condemnation, your soul is being saved unto sanctification, and your body will be redeemed. But we're now in that middle part. The soul being sanctified unto completion, unto perfection. That's the so great salvation mentioned in the book of Hebrews. And that's what it means for Jesus to be the author of eternal salvation. Abram gets it. But here's the question. Do you, as a 21st century saint, get it? Clearly, Abram has been impacted by Melchizedek the Greater. In fact, he's so greatly impacted that he refuses to accept any reward from the king of Sodom. It is as if Abram views a reward from the king of Sodom as gifts from the enemy. And Abram will only accept blessing or reward from the possessor of heaven and earth. Abram will not be tempted by what the world has to offer. Now think with me. A lot of 21st century Christians are tempted by what the world has to offer. They're living for the right here and now. They do not have the spirit of Abraham to say, no, thank you. Take the world. Give me Jesus. I want his reward at the judgment seat. And I'm going to live in such a way right now that at the judgment seat I can be rewarded by him. I don't want to be rewarded by the world now. But Christians in droves are desiring to be rewarded by the world now. Oh, that children of God would learn what Abraham learned. Take the world. Give me Jesus. One of the problems with modern Christianity is we view Jesus as our Redeemer, and that's as far as it goes. Mature Christians come to a deeper understanding of their relationship with the Christ. He's not merely our Redeemer. That's only the start. He's our High Priest. He's our King. Our High Priest, who was touched with the feeling of our infirmities and was in all points tested like we are, yet without sin. Our High Priest, who invites you to come boldly to his throne of grace, where you can obtain mercy and find grace to help in your time of need. our high priest, who will cleanse you from your sin when you confess it, and will continually cleanse you with his blood, 1 John 1:7 says, when you walk in the light as he is in the light. Furthermore, he's our king, ruling within, and one day ruling on a throne. But you know, he's not ruling on the throne of the hearts of all Christians. He's ruling in my heart. Is he ruling in yours? That's the ultimate goal of your existence. If Jesus doesn't rule on the throne of your heart, then you fall short of the goal. You are not glorifying Christ by your life. And what a pity. You may as well never lived. For you didn't live for the purpose for which he created you. Let's bow in prayer.